It's great to be back with you all and to be back in the pulpit here and to be thinking about God's Word together. And we're going to be back in Genesis chapter 12. So as we turn to Genesis 12, I want to pose a question. And as we begin, ask, what hope is there for us when we fail? What hope is there for us when we fail, especially when we fail badly, like when we royally mess up in life? Some of you may know the story of Thomas Cranmer. He was really a giant of the faith. Few Protestants have shaped Protestant life more than this single man. In many ways, he was the architect behind the Protestant Reformation in England, thereby much of the world. He was the first Archbishop of Canterbury. He authored the Book of Common Prayer, which contains some of the most beautiful prayers, I would argue, ever penned in the English language. And his language continues on to this day. So if you have been to weddings and funerals, traditional ones, you will recognize language like this. Dearly beloved, we are gathered today in the sight of God and the face of this company, or to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, richer, for poorer, right, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. All that language, right, that's all Cranmer. Or at gravesides, right, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, also Cranmer. He was just a giant of a man. And yet, Thomas Cranmer, when facing a deeply desperate situation, Cranmer cracked. In 1553, a fiercely Catholic Queen Mary had taken the throne, and Protestant Cranmer became her number one target when she took the throne. And she threw him into the Tower of London, that notorious tower, and for 3 years he was tortured mentally and physically. He was forced to watch his two closest friends, Latimer and Ridley, burned at the stake. And there, freezing in his cell, terrified, Cranmer's courage collapsed, and Cranmer broke. And he did what nobody, including himself, ever thought he could do. And that is to say, he recanted his faith. He denied the very gospel truths he'd given his whole life toward. And that was a devastating blow, for he betrayed friends. He betrayed his congregation, his country, and most importantly, the God that he loved, all in the face of fear and to save his skin. Well, friends, when there's a failure such as that, right, what is the way back? Maybe think about your own life. Maybe you've had a significant failure of sorts. Maybe it was a failure of yours to a friend. Maybe you betrayed a spouse. Maybe you faced some kind of public scandal. Or maybe you publicly renounced God before friends or before classmates and others. When you've done something like that, right? When you have failed significantly again, what is the way back? Is there any hope for you? Is there any hope for me? Well, that's what I want us to be thinking about as we look this morning in the book of Genesis. And as we turn to Genesis 12, we're going to be in verses 10 to 12 this morning. And if you're using one of the red Bibles in the seat back before you, you should be able to find our verses on page 9. And as you turn there to Genesis 12, recall Genesis 1 to 11 is all about beginnings. Namely, God's promise that through the seed of the woman, there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent and one who would bring healing to all the nations. And despite murder and despite floods and rebellion and despite satanic opposition, God has kept that hope alive, that promise of one through the seed of the woman, right? Through Abel and then through Seth and through Noah. And then as chapter 11 ends, all eyes are on Abram. A 75-year-old pagan nomad with a barren wife. Not exactly the poster child for success in the ancient Near East. But friends, God always loves to produce diamonds out of dust, doesn't he? Right? He loves to redeem in our lives what sin has ruined. And so God makes a covenant with Abram in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Really a set of remarkable promises. And those promises function as a kind of a sneak peek and a trailer, really, for the rest of the Bible. And we saw how those remarkable promises God gives to Abram, well, those also demand radical faith from him. And God really commands Abram to leave everything, to leave country and kindred and home and family and everything he knows, and goes to a place he says that I will show you. Doesn't even tell him where. He just says, leave it all and follow me, and I'm not going to tell you where, just follow me. And Abram follows God. And it's why he's known quintessentially as the man of faith. And it's why this series, as you grab one of those sermon cards, the series that we have before us is called The Life of Faith. And we're going to be tracing Abram's life, as we thought about 2 weeks ago or so, and then as we're going to trace through this summer. Think about Abram in Genesis 12 through 25, the man of faith, and think about what the life of faith entails. But friends, what happens when that faith is tried and tested, and when that faith fails? Well, that's what we're thinking about in Genesis 12. Follow along as I pick up in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. All right. Friends, in Abram's first test of faith, he fails miserably. And yet, failure isn't going to be the end of his story. So what hope is there for Abram? What hope for you and for me? I think it's simply this. Even when we fail, God remains faithful. That's the basic argument, the basic takeaway that we need to have as we walk away from this text. Even when we fail, God remains faithful. And we're just going to think of our passage in those two parts, namely our failure and then God's faithfulness. And our failure is really those verses 10 through 16, largely, and then God's faithfulness is that last section, verses 17 to 20. Let's first think about our failure. Now, as the scene opens in chapter 12, verse 10, what do we read but that there's a famine in the land? And this is the first time we've read of a famine in the Bible. They're going to come to play a significant role in Genesis. And it's part of the curse of living in a Genesis 3 world, right? A world east of Eden. Only we read this famine is severe, verse 10, right? That's made plain to us. And so that landscape of lush green and deep rich browns, well, that's been reduced really to a monochromatic blur of grays and beige. The sky would no longer be beautiful blue, clear, but a kind of pale, hazy orange. You know, a heavy dust would choke the light of the sun, and all that once teemed with life is now desolate and filled with death. And that's what a famine is like upon the land. And that famine is going to present a true crisis for Abram. It's going to present a crisis for all of his livestock, for his livelihood, of course, for his very life. And that challenges us, because I think many of us naturally assume that, of course, after God's call comes what? Well, comes God's comfort. Right? Abraham, after all, what had he done? He had just given up everything to follow God and to move to this brand new land. And what does he first encounter in this new land but a famine? And that's not what we expect. But friends, there's a good reminder for us here. Crises of faith often follow God's call, which means if you maybe are a new believer here this morning, don't be shocked if upon coming to faith and following God, you soon find yourself in a serious trial. We often think such trials are a sign that God has maybe forgotten about us, or maybe somewhere along the way we've lost God's favor. But in fact, just the opposite is true. Trials are God's furnace where, yes, he's going to turn up the heat, but he does that in order to purify us and in order to fashion us after him. Smooth seas, as the old proverb goes, smooth seas don't make skillful sailors, right? It's the furnace of affliction that uniquely reveals the impurities our hearts try so hard to hide. And in this furnace, the impurities of Abram's own heart are going to be exposed. Right? Canaan was dependent upon rainfall. Egypt, what did Egypt have? Egypt had the Nile, that constant source of water. And it's one of the reasons why the Jewish people would regularly find themselves tempted to return to Egypt and to go back to Egypt. But friends, notice in the story, we don't actually read that Abram inquired of the Lord before he took this journey. We don't read that Abram prayed. We don't read that he sought God's counsel. It seemed that Abram maybe considered all the angles except consulting God. And so Abram, as we might say, took matters into his own hands. And in that, it seems this physical famine exposes a kind of spiritual famine, or at least a spiritual immaturity in Abram's own heart. And friends, that's how trials work. That's what they expose in our lives. Only as Abram approaches Egypt, he quickly recognizes, oh no, like I actually have a much different and perhaps larger problem now, because he recognizes he's a foreigner. He's an unwelcome interloper in another nation, which means he has no legal rights. And not only that, he recognizes by his side he has a beautiful wife. And that beauty is now a potential liability for him in verse 12. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Reading this week, I thought to myself, maybe Abram, you should have thought about that before the move to Egypt, right? But he acted, now he's considering it, and his fears are not unfounded. Sadly, we can think of another king in the Bible who spied another man's beautiful wife and then conspired to have that man killed. Do you know which man I'm talking about? King David. Remember what King David did to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband? He did the same thing. And notice Abram's principal concern here. His concern, it seems, is self-preservation. His concern is principally that they're going to kill him, that he therefore protects his own hide. And that's an understandable fear. And what should Abram do with that fear? Well, he should take it to the Lord. And he should weigh that fear, of course, against the truths of God's word. That's what we're called to do. In our circumstances and situations, we bring them to the Lord and we weigh those things before the word of the Lord. And what has God just promised Abram 10 verses prior? But that he would make Abram's name great. That he would make Abram a great nation, and that he would actually bring blessings and healings to the nations and all the families of the earth through him. All those promises were made to Abram just a few verses before. And just to highlight the obvious, those promises can't come to pass if Abram is dead. Proverbs 29:25 reminds us, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. In many ways, that proverb really defines, I think, our passage. But here, Abram is being driven by fear, not by faith. I wonder if that might be true of you at all this morning. Might there be ways that you are driven this morning more by fear than by faith? Could it be in a bad dating relationship? You know you need to end, but you fear being alone. Could it be in a sin that you know you need to confess, but you fear the consequences? Could it be gathering the courage to address a lingering issue in your marriage, even if in addressing it, you know it is going to create temporary disruption? Or maybe it's a fear of sharing the gospel with a coworker or a teammate, knowing that they may think less of you at the end. Right? Where might you in your own life be being driven more by fear and fear of man than by faith in God? Because notice where Abram's fear leads him. It leads him to lies and deception. So he adopts the, right, she's my sister ruse. That's what he adopts. That's his plan there in verse 13. And it's not clear exactly what Abram's thinking when he adopts this ruse. It's hard to know what he's thinking. Maybe he's thinking, if we go down there and I say my sister, yeah, she's beautiful, people will come, they'll seek to marry her, but I can play the role of the, you know, maybe the older brother, and I can stall these suitors for a while. Maybe I can just kind of lead them on, a little bit like Laban is going to lead Jacob on later. This deception is going to continue in the family. At any rate, maybe just thinking I could lead them on a little bit long enough where the famine ends in Canaan, things are better, and then we can escape and get back to Canaan. Maybe that's what he's thinking. We don't know. Whatever it is, that's his ingenious plan, right? She's my sister. And so they make their way for those ancient pyramids. And lo and behold, Abram was right. Verse 14, they get to Egypt, and what happens? The Egyptians are captivated by her beauty. But do you notice how she's referred to in verses 14 and 15? Look down there with verse 14 with me. We read, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Verse 15, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, it's the first time we read about Pharaoh in the Bible. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Do you notice that shift? Now she's the woman. She's no longer Sarai. She's no longer Abram's wife. Just the woman. And I don't think that subtle shift in language is by accident. I think that impersonal identification by Moses, the author of Genesis, that's Moses' way of highlighting how Sarai has become objectified in this whole ruse. She's been relegated to an object over which the Egyptians will ogle. And friends, just because the Bible records something, we have to remember, just because the Bible records it doesn't mean the Bible condones it. It doesn't approve of something just because it records something. Right? The Bible records revenge killings, and it doesn't approve of revenge killings. The Bible records sexual assault, it doesn't approve sexual assaults. The Bible isn't, in speaking of this action, again, approving or condoning it by Abram. And I think the fact that Moses doesn't dignify her by using her individual name at this point, or by highlighting her covenant status as Abram's wife, and simply refers to her as the woman, I think that reflects the Bible's rejection of this move by Abram and the corresponding ways it objectifies Sarai, where women are seen more as trophies, again, and objects, right, for men to conquer or use at will. Friends, we've already seen in Genesis 3 that God makes men and women equal in value and in dignity and in worth. And in the Old Testament is unique in many ways when compared to other ancient Near Eastern societies, in that it very clearly prohibits sexual assault. It very clearly morally binds men to marriage and binds them in the cases of adultery, just like it binds women. Again, an unusual thing in ancient cultures. It provides protections for widows, rights to property, affirms women as equal members of the covenant community. And of course, we know as we get into the New Testament, much of the same is affirmed. Women of equal standing, Galatians 3, when it comes to salvation. The New Testament prizes women's gifts in the church. which is one of the reasons why, as we just think about this objectification that's happening here to Sarai, it's one of the reasons why Christians have historically fought so hard against things like prostitution, where in prostitution, women are turned into objects that are simply used and then discarded for money. They're reduced to a consumable product, right, for another's gratification or power. And I highlight this because I was reading an article this week in the Wall Street Journal, and there's this growing trend in Western societies toward the legalization of prostitution. We're seeing it across Europe. We're seeing it even in states like New York and Colorado and California. There's an increasing call to legalize prostitution, right? Sex work is work. That's how it's stated. But friends, I think such activity normalizes exploitation. And it embeds within our very legal system the very objectification that the Bible, and thus we too as Christians, ought to categorically reject. And friends, I think that's why as Christians, and I want to appeal especially to Christian men, that we, of all people, ought to be those who stand up for our sisters and for our fellow image bearers and protect them by opposing all forms of objectification. Whether that is in opposing the legalization or decriminalization of prostitution, or whether or not that's in the fight against sex trafficking, which continues to grow globally, or whether or not that is in the simple practice of killing pornography. I know pornography is not a male-only problem, but historically it has been a male-dominated industry. And it's perhaps the most blatant and one of the most insidious forms of objectification that our culture seeks to normalize. Friends, pray that it not be normalized in here. Pray it not be normalized in this congregation. Pray it not be normalized in our own hearts. That our own hearts don't become deadened by it as we scroll through Instagram or see commercials on TV in between innings of a baseball game. You know, there's a group called the Upper Room that gathers every Thursday morning in the Upper Room of Heritage, and they think and pray about these things together. And if you'd like help thinking and praying about these things and putting such things to death in your own life, feel free to reach out to me, and I'd happily connect you with that group. But friends, recognize this objectification can be present even in the more casual ways that we reduce women simply to their physical appearance, in much the ways we're finding here in Genesis 12. Or principally view women as bodies and not as ensouled beings. Or for the ways in which we ignore their intellect or discount their education or their will or their emotions. Or speak of women simply in terms of what they provide for men. I think those are some of the more subtle ways, if we're not careful, that we too can objectify and can commodify women. And as Christian men, we should be the very first to both reject and oppose all such work. But friends, the problem for Abram is that Sarai's beauty didn't just spread into the surrounding community. The problem for Abram is going to come in that her beauty makes its way all the way into Pharaoh's own court and to Pharaoh himself, verse 15. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And it doesn't seem like Moses considered this possibility. Considered this possibility. And friends, kings do what kings do, right? They take. And because she was no longer Abram's wife, functionally speaking, there's nothing stopping Pharaoh from taking Sarai to be his wife. And so verse 15, what do we read? But the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And it makes you wonder, like, how did that happen? Did Abram protest somewhere along the way? Did he fight and did he try to make it a large payment before Sarai could leave? Did he have no option when Pharaoh showed up but to just helplessly consent to this whole thing? I mean, what was Abram feeling when Sarai was led away? Better question, what in the world was Sarai feeling as she's being led off to this foreign palace? you know, we're given insight into Abram's thoughts. At the end of the passage, we're given insight into Pharaoh's thoughts. We're actually told nothing in the entire passage of what Sarai makes of this whole situation. She says nothing. She is a silent, passive, helpless participant in this whole ruse, which again, I think is part of why the story is even being presented and offered as a kind of rebuke to this whole ruse. And now at this point, Sarai gone. I mean, goodness, Abram is up the proverbial creek without a paddle, right? Everything has just gone totally awry in his life because his wife and the very key to God's promises now resides in Pharaoh's palace. And Abram at this point is utterly powerless to do anything about it. And friends, that serves and should serve as another warning to us. How many bad moves did we read of for this to take place? Well, there may have been other moves that transpired, but we really only read of two. The decision to go to Egypt and the decision, right, the Egyptian option is the first problem, and then the she's my sister option is the second. Those are the two steps Abram took. And all it took were those two steps and that last deception, and the next thing he knows, his wife has become a wife of another, that other being Pharaoh, in Pharaoh's palace. And that's what it took. And that, friends, is the fruit of deception. It will lead us down paths we never dared or dreamt we could go. And that's what deception does. And like Adam and Eve, I bet at this point, Abram desperately wished and hoped he could somehow turn the clock back. And yet, maybe the oddest verse in this whole passage, well, there are many, but one of them is verse 16. Because paradoxically, what do we read but that Abram profits off this whole deal, right? He gets sheep and oxen, and he gets donkeys and camels and servants. It feels like, as I read and reread the passage this week, the more I read it, it became almost sickening to read verse 16. But friends, imagine you're Abram, right? I know this is a dangerous thing to do, but like I'm trying to put myself in Abram's shoes a little bit. And if I'm Abram, verse 16 in some ways is almost a curse. Because with every new gift that comes from Pharaoh, every time this donkey brays that came to me as a gift for my supposed sister that is now with him, that is just another painful reminder of the horrible mistakes that he has made to get them to this point, right? It's a painful reminder of the complete catastrophe Abram has made of this whole situation. And I'd like to think that Abram would have traded all of these gifts. Indeed, I'd like to think Abram at this point would have traded all he possibly owned, even his own life, in order to redeem Sarai back. Now, friends, we don't finally know Abram's heart in this. What we do know is that posture does reflect the posture of God's own heart toward his own children. Because, you know, as we get into the New Testament, what do we see but Jesus is the one true king? He's the king above all kings. If there was one king who deserved to take, because he owned all, it was actually King Jesus. But that's the very thing King Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't take. But what does he do? He gives. And he gives. And he gives. And so just as Sarai was going to be held in a kind of bondage and slavery, we'll recognize that's a spiritual picture of all of our souls. We're held in a kind of bondage and slavery to sin. And there is no way of escape for any of us, in the same way there's no way of escape for her. And what does Jesus do? Jesus does for us what Abram did not do for his wife. He doesn't sell us off, but instead he offers himself up. And he offers himself up in our place. The king of all creation humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He substitutes his sinless life for our own sinful souls. He gives up all he has, gives up everything, including his own life, in order that he could have us back. And then he rose from the grave victorious over sin and death, so that those who turn from their sin and those who trust in him could be with him and can have him. And friends, that's how God loves his bride. This is like the anti-gospel way to get, right, from Abram to Jesus. Because Jesus loves exactly in the way that Abram has failed to love. He sacrifices everything for her. And he's done so for you in Jesus, if you repent and believe. And who wouldn't want to be loved like that and by God like that? And friends, that brings us to our second point. It really brings us right into God's faithfulness. Second, God's faithfulness. Because Abram must be at one of the low points of his life. For in fear and an account of his own foolishness, it looks at this point, right, by the time you finish verse 16, yeah, I mean, he's got lots of animals, but the man has no wife. Like, how are these blessings and promises, how are they going to possibly come to pass? It's like he's frittered it all away. He's just flushed it down the toilet. And I'm guessing many of us know something of what Abram must have felt like. For all of us, right, have we not acted foolishly? All of us, have we not acted at some point recklessly or sinfully in our own lives? Have we not all failed mightily at some point in our lives? And we're left asking, is there a way back? And the glorious news is that, well, there's not necessarily a way back, but what there is a way forward. There is a way forward because our weaknesses never weaken God's promises, which is to say, our faithlessness never has the final word if we're in Christ. Because even when we fail, what are we going to see? That God remains faithful. Because notice the person that's been absent, this whole narrative, who finally shows up in verse 17. Not because we read Abram has asked him to. We don't know that. Maybe he did. I trust he probably did. But God himself shows up, right? Verse 17, but the Lord. And for the first time, that's his cameo. He makes his appearance. But the Lord. And this is like the but God moment of the story. Right? Abram has made an utter mess of things. He's basically tried to live life his way on his terms, and it's all gone to pot. So if you know Ephesians 2, this is like Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Abram's just lived it out. He's an example for us. And then we come to verse 17, but God, right? But the Lord. And friends, with an all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing creator of the universe by our side, when that God is by our side, there is always hope, there is always a way. And only God can rescue Abram from the mess that he has made. Verse 17, but the Lord what? He afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And the emphasis there is really on the severity of the plagues. And notice it's not just plague, it's plagues, as in plagues, plural. And we're not told what they are, other than that the construction here, when you read it, it's like it's severe, it's bad. And notice why they've come. They've come very clearly because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Notice she's no longer the woman in the story. Not to God. No, God has restored her dignity. He knows who she is and he values her. And so God himself is working to protect her. When Abram can't and didn't, he is working to protect her. And here we've got to be careful, because what's one of the questions I was asking much of this week, and maybe you were, what was Sarai subjected to while she was in Pharaoh's house? Well, we have to admit we just don't know. We can conjecture, but we really don't know. The text doesn't say, and so we should be careful not to jump to conclusions. Is it clear that Pharaoh intended Sarai to be a wife to him? Yes. But we also know from the book of Esther that when someone takes a woman into his harem, which sadly happened in the ancient Near East, there was often many months of preparation before that woman became a wife to that king. And maybe this would have taken many months. We just don't know. We don't know if anything happened. The text doesn't say anything happened. And of course, I'd like to think God spared her. I'd like to pray and hope that God rescued her. We're not sure. What we do know is that Pharaoh somehow figured out that Sarai was married. right? Maybe he puts two and two together with the plagues. Maybe he just flat out asks Sarai. Maybe she tells him. It's not clear. But indignant, what we do read is that Pharaoh summons Abram, verse 18. And what does he say? He says, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" Right? You can feel Pharaoh's exasperation with Abram. But does that expression, "What have you done?" Right? That's how Pharaoh leads out. Does that expression ring a bell at all? What have you done? This is one of the advantages of working through a book. What have you done? Maybe Genesis 3? Maybe the very words, the very same construction God gives to Eve after she sins, he approaches her and says, "What have you done?" It's the same words God will use with Cain in Genesis 4 when he kills Abel. What have you done? And so we're seeing in here this tragic reversal. The one who is supposed to be the seed of promise, Abram, is instead acting like the seed of the serpent. Abram is the one deceiving. Abram is the one manipulating. And notice he's manipulating a woman no less, just like back in Genesis 3, just like the serpent. And who's the one who's supposed to be a blessing to the nations? Again, Genesis 12:3, that's Abram. He's supposed to be the blessing. And yet it's because of Abram's actions that now curses are falling on Pharaoh in Egypt. By his sin, Abram has turned the whole world upside down. I wish as Christians we never sinned and we never acted like the world, and yet tragically sometimes we do. And if you're here as a non-Christian, I am so sorry about that. We are certainly not perfect people, and sadly in our sin, we can behave no better than the world. And Abram's behaving no better than the world. And ironically, Pharaoh is the one who becomes like the voice of moral reason. He seems more aligned with God and protecting Sarai as Abram's wife than Abram ever was. He's clear. The only reason he took Sarai to be his wife was because he genuinely thought Sarai was Abram's sister. And notice through all this, Abram's got nothing to say. He's utterly silent. I mean, what can he say, right? He's guilty as charged. There's nothing he can say. And at this point, Pharaoh could do anything to Abram. He could fine him, imprison him, torture him, kill him. I mean, Abram has no legal rights in this place. And this is Pharaoh. They are godlike in stature. And what Abram has done and the curses he has brought upon the people, those are huge. And yet, what does Pharaoh do? Verse 20, he sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Donkeys, camels, servants. Interestingly, maybe with Hagar, which will become a problem a little later. And they leave Egypt bruised, yes, but alive. And they'd only leave alive, they leave richer than when they arrived. You see, God has done for Abram what Abram never could have done for himself. Because friends, that is what God is like. That is what God does in the lives of his children. He is gracious. He is kind. And it's not because his children are deserving. Abraham has done nothing deserving of all of this. He was a pagan in Haran, and God comes to him. And yes, he goes to the promised land. And then this is the first story and account we get of Abram and his new relationship with the Lord. And it's not a pretty one. You know, we say God often treats us better than we deserve. Just theologically, God treats us the opposite of we deserve. That's what we're seeing here. And as Christians, that's how God has treated us. Even when we fail, what are we seeing? God remains faithful. Faithful to his word and faithful to his promises. Friends, do you think Israel needed that reminder? Remember, where was Israel when they received this book? They're in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. They're awaiting to take the promised land. Do you think they needed that reminder that even though they had been faithless, God would remain faithful and God would deliver them? They absolutely needed that reminder. And friends, does this whole story not remind you of another seminal event in Israel's history where there's a famine and where because of the famine, Jewish people go down to Egypt and there, like Sarai, they're taken captive only for the Lord to eventually show up, and he afflicts Pharaoh's house in Egypt with many plagues. And then when the plagues have hit, he finally becomes disgusted. He sends them out, and he sends them out much wealthier than when they arrived. Guys, that's the Exodus. That's the whole story of the Exodus. And none of that's by accident. Because friends, God, remember, he doesn't do accidents. There's no accidents with God. And here's why that matters. Because past is never just the past in the Bible. Past is never just the past in the Bible. As Shakespeare very famously said, past is prologue, in the sense that the past will anticipate the future. So just as God was faithful to deliver Abram in Genesis 12, and he did, so he would be faithful to deliver Israel in the Exodus, and he did, and so he would be faithful to deliver his people as they're heading out of the wilderness and into the promised land, and so he will be faithful to deliver us into that promised land one day. He will rescue us from our sin. He will bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And in that, we have a picture of salvation and how God redeems all that we have ruined. And friends, the glorious news there is all of that, it's all anchored in God's character. Nothing to do with our conduct. Everything to do with God's promises and not our performance. We don't earn it. Abram didn't earn it, didn't accrue it, didn't accomplish it. This is God's work from beginning to end. And it doesn't matter how much we've messed things up. It doesn't matter how much you've messed things up this week. He can still rewrite that story and rewrite it beautifully. Only he can redeem what we've ruined. When we fail, God remains faithful. And friends, that's what Thomas Cranmer came to understand. There in the prison cell, right? He had sold out his friends. He'd sold out his congregation, his country, his God. He'd sold it all out. And yet, it turned out that Queen Mary, she was pretty vindictive. She was still pretty angry about it. And she decided, even though he had recanted of his faith and thrown it all away, she was going to have him killed anyway. And so there he was the night before his execution. And God's faithfulness broke through the despair of his own heart. And he recognized that while his own hand had signed those papers that disavowed Christ, he came to realize that night that Christ's grip on him and the grip Christ had on him, that grip had never loosened, not once. And so on the day of his execution, he's brought before the royal court. And that court fully expected him to swear his allegiance to the Pope and to recant his former faith. And so he takes to the pulpit and he does what no one expected him to do. And with a booming voice, he recants his recantation. He recants his recantation. And he professes his faith. And he declared, "For as much as my hand offended in writing contrary to my heart, if I shall come to the fire, my hand shall be first burned." Well, you can imagine the court didn't take too well to that. Mary's court didn't. And so they very summarily and quickly, they drug him out to the square and they burned him alive. And true to his word, the hand that had signed those denials was the hand that was first thrust into the flame, according to those who were there and watched. And the courage that he displayed erased the cowardice. And that courage began to burn again like a flame in England. And it further galvanized the English Reformation. And it proved to an entire nation that the fear of God was stronger than the fear of death. And the grace of God was stronger than death. Friends, we all stumble in this life. And sometimes we will fall mightily. But praise God that our weaknesses never weaken God's own promises, and that even when we fail, he remains faithful. Let's pray.